We begin this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So please turn your Bibles to that place. Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter. I know Sister Curtis is glad to be here, and so is Sister Wells. We're glad to see her too. They've been absent for so long due to health concerns. And just to be able to be out with us, we truly have missed them. And we do rejoice in seeing them out. History has many significant moments or events that have taken place. And unless you happen to be at that certain spot where that significant event takes place, you don't get to witness it. You may be removed either by distance or by time. That may hinder you from being privileged to see or to witness something very special. Let me give you an example of what we're talking about. This is an important date, Friday the 14th of April, 1865. Now, nobody here was there that day. But I wonder if any of you, just by looking at that one clue, know what I'm talking about. Maybe students of history do. If I give you the next clue, you'll know for sure what it is I'm talking about. Ford's Theater, Washington, D.C. This, of course, was the day that the 16th president was shot by John Wilkes Booth. Now, this is an actual picture of an actual painting that's housed in the Library of Congress or the National Archives. And whoever it was that drew this photograph or this picture did so on the basis of having evidence, documents, if you will, that are housed in the archives, and they, of course, were not there to see it, but they depicted it this way based upon things that they were able to read from the documents and so forth that are on display. Now, witnesses are helpful to an event, whether it's tragic or whether it's joyous, whatever the category that would fall in, but witnesses are only helpful when they themselves are credible. If it's a witness that has no credibility, then you can't put any stock in anything he or she will say. And even in trials, the attorneys will try to discredit witnesses from their testimony, try to taint them before the jury, by maybe even bringing up information about them personally to say, you can't rely on what this person is saying because of this, that, or the other thing. And that's often done. So the witness's only concern is to tell the truth, is to be honest and reliable about what he or she claims to have seen or heard or witnessed about some event. We began last Sunday morning a study about the resurrection, and we talked about the significance of it, both to the believer as well as the unbeliever. And this morning I want to spend some time talking about the witnesses that were for the resurrection, that were there, that saw it. And this is something that needs to be considered also when you're thinking about talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were witnesses who claimed that it happened. And to listen to them, to hear their testimony, to consider their own credibility, will go a long way toward deciding whether you or I, who are so far removed by time, we didn't see the Lord raised from the dead. We can't testify to that. That's just not going to be possible. But we do have witnesses. We have their testimony. We have their record, if you will. The things that they claimed and said. And that should compel us. Well, it will compel us one way or not, whether we actually believe the Lord was raised from the dead or not. So, what do we know about them? Were they deceived? Were they gullible? Did they just believe a hoax? Are they credible? And how can we know, in fact, that they are telling the truth? I think that's a good study for us to consider in this short series on the resurrection. Let's first talk about their collective credibility, not just themselves personally, but viewed as a whole. Strength or weakness of testimony is often determined by the number of witnesses who are claiming something about an event. This, of course, is true in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, God told Moses to write. I'm going to paraphrase this, that no one can be put to death on the testimony of one witness. It must be on the basis of two or three witnesses. That was to determine collective credibility. Now, that's just a statute, that's a principle in the law of Moses. But it's also found in the New Testament. When Jesus is talking about, as we have come to understand Matthew 18, a passage that deals with disciplining a brother, a sister, a wayward saint, and we have to follow certain steps, if there exists something between you and another brother or sister, Jesus said, you go to him and him alone. You try to resolve this out between yourselves. And if that doesn't work, then you take with you two or three. Look at verse 16. Jesus quotes, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's a quotation of the law. Paul would later write, do not receive an accusation against an elder on the basis of only one witness. There must be two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19. So that's just a principle. That's just a biblical statute, if you will, or a precept, that we understand the importance of collective credibility when it comes to witnesses. Now, about these resurrection witnesses, viewed collectively, the testimony of these people who claim that they saw the resurrected Lord is very, very compelling. Jesus appeared 11 times after His resurrection to an individual or to some individuals. And here's the list right here. You can go through the Scripture. Here are the 11 post-resurrection appearances. He had not yet ascended, so that's why Saul isn't on here, because that was after He ascended. I'm talking about just the 40 days that He was on the earth following His death and then His resurrection. And the first five on this list, they all occurred the same day He was raised, on that Sunday, starting with Mary in the garden and ending that evening with the apostles without Thomas being there. And then here were the other six there that occurred days after that. Now, that's an impressive amount of information if we view them collectively. Don't sit here and look at each point by itself. Each has its own merits, yes, but just look at this collectively. Could they all have been wrong? All of them. Could they all have been mistaken? Well, they thought they saw something. It'd be hard to get this many people. Especially note the fourth from the bottom. Over 500 at one time saw the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, Paul writes. Could they all have been wrong about that? It's very, very unlikely. So what we're saying here is that this list I just showed you, that's the infallible proofs. Turn to Acts chapter 1 with me and look at the statement as Luke begins the Acts record. Acts chapter 1. He begins the account. The former treatise, or the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, that's the gospel record according to Luke he's referring to. Until the day when He was taken up to heaven, after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these apostles primarily, to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, your version may read, or many convincing proofs, over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Irrefutable proof, infallible. It's hard to argue against it. You can't punch a hole in its logic. You can't discredit testimony. It's infallible, as the Bible claims. So for 40 days, many people over that period of time had ample opportunity in one situation or another to see the one whom they had seen crucified and killed and buried. They saw that. And now they see Him alive. They hear Him talk. They interact with Him in one situation or another. That went on for a month and a little more. Ample opportunity to see Jesus and determine for themselves, is He really alive again? Has He really been raised from the dead? just like He said He would be. So viewing it collectively, to me, is very impressive. Now let's go on from there and talk about their case that they make. They make a case for this, for their testimony. The witnesses, they claim what we could call empirical evidence. What is empirical evidence? It is evidence that is derived from experiment or from experience and observation, not just theory, not just thought, but we actually have observed this. We can see it. There's other types of evidence. There's historical evidence, but that's not this. They actually saw Him. You had to actually be somewhere to see Him or to hear Him, to witness something that was tangible, that was real. And that is empirical data or empirical evidence. Well, what was this evidence? Does the Bible provide any of it? And in fact, it does. In Acts, or in John 21, 9-15a, and that was on the chart I just showed you a few moments ago. There's an occasion where Jesus was at the Sea of Tiberias on that morning, and He ate breakfast with the disciples after they'd been out fishing. You can turn and read that. But I do want to turn and read in Acts 10, look at Peter's statement. He was one of those that were there that day. And he, in preaching to the house of Cornelius, he mentions this. Acts chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. Let's start in verse 39. The Apostle Peter says, "We are witnesses of all the things He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible, that He be seen. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead." See, Peter mentions that. That's empirical evidence. I won't tell you, I was there that day. I ate fish with Him. I ate with Him. I talked with Him. I saw Him on the shore. I'm a witness to that. That's empirical evidence. Also, it is they saw and heard and touched Jesus. In John 20, when Jesus comes to the upper room the second time, Thomas is now there. He says to Thomas, touch my hands. Reach your finger, your hand, and touch my side where the spear pierced me. That's evidence. And to go along with that, look at what John writes in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, the very beginning verses 1 and 2, that will corroborate what is said in John 20. 1 John 1, verse 1, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Now that, of course, would include moments before His death, yes, when they were with Him those 3+ years, but also it would include after. As John records in his Gospel, John 20, verses 25 through 28. Even His voice was recognizable to them, to these witnesses. Back to John's Gospel. Look at John 20 with me. John 20, verses 15 and 16. This is with Mary. She's come to the garden. She's come to the tomb to anoint a dead body. She didn't go there to find the Lord raised from the dead. She went there to anoint a dead body. Thought He was still in the grave. And of course, the stone is rolled away, the tomb's empty. So she starts to try to deal with what she's witnessing and seeing, trying to come to grips with it. And verse 11, "Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid Him.'" Someone's moved the body. And I'm just real distraught about that. "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Him." Now, There's evidence right there. She saw him. But she doesn't know it's the Lord. Keep reading. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Still thinking it was somebody else. To me, what's compelling is in verse 16. Jesus had to say just one word. He said her name. Now, how he said it may have meant something to her, because they had had conversations, interactions in the past. And so all he says to her is, "Mary." And she turned to him and said, "Rabboni," rabbi. That is, teacher. She recognized his voice and knew now that it was him. That's evidence. That's their case. They had situation upon situation to look at these things, to hear them, to see them, to touch them with their hands, to observe them with the senses and say, "I'm a witness. I've seen the Lord. He is no longer in the tomb." Now about this, about their case, had they only partially known Jesus, if they were not well acquainted with Him, but just partially, or if He'd been gone for a long, long time and then come back, maybe they would not have recognized Him. Maybe they could be mistaken. If you're apart from somebody for a long period of time, and then through some reason you kind of meet up again and you run into one another, or however that comes about, you may not recognize somebody. "Oh, I didn't know it was you. You've changed so much. I would never have known you unless you told me that was your name." That kind of conversation goes on. But that's not this situation. Not at all. They spent 3+ years with Him. They just didn't partially know Him. He was not just some social acquaintance. They knew Him. And He had not been gone that long. He died on Friday. He was back in their midst on Sunday. They could not have forgotten about Him. Not in that short period of time. No, who they saw was the resurrected Lord. No doubt in their minds whatsoever. Not enough time to have erased Him from their memory. It was Jesus. And they claim witness to it. "We saw Him. We touched Him. We ate with Him. We heard Him." That is their case. And you must consider it's very compelling on the face of it. But let's last consider their character. We've looked at how credible they are, and each one is credible individually, yes, but we're throwing it all together as lump sum evidence, if you will. Collectively, it makes such a compelling case. And then we looked at the case itself, what they claimed, these witnesses. But now let's talk about themselves. Let's talk about the character of these witnesses. I believe their credibility is strengthened when one considers these points. Number one, consider their former conduct. That is to say, how they acted before the resurrection. Again, in John 20, this is the first meeting, 24 through 28, and Thomas was not there for the first meeting. We don't know where he was, but he was absent. And he didn't see the Lord as the other apostles did. So, verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." It's not like, "Yeah, well, we saw the Lord." No, we saw Him. Thomas, you wouldn't believe it. He was here, right here in this room, in our midst. But Thomas said, "Unless I see His hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand in His side, I'm not going to believe." You can't commit. Thomas is skeptic. Even in the little kids' song, we call him Doubting Thomas. Like Doubting is his first name. Doubting Thomas. He's a skeptic. He didn't believe. Thomas said, "I'm going to have proof before I believe." A skeptic. But after the Lord came, as you see there in verse 26, after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut or locked, secured. If you ever want an argument, for the omnipresence of Jesus. How did he get in there? Doors are secure for the fear of the Jews. Jesus just appeared in their midst, omnipresence, just like the Father can be, just like all the deity is. But he appeared in their midst, said, "Peace be to you." Verse 27, he turns right to Thomas. He doesn't address the others. "Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas, don't doubt anymore. And Thomas's statement has rung through the ages. Verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Now he believes. The skeptic before. But now he's changed. What's brought the change? He saw the Lord. He's a witness to it. Also, we see their former conduct. One was an enemy before, persecuting the church. Acts 9, 1 and 2 gives us the activities, information about Saul of Tarsus. Even going into disciples' homes, you weren't even safe in your own house. Saul would come get you and drag you out of there, take you off to prison, and in hopes cast his vote against you to put you to death for believing in this blasphemous heresy known as Christianity. But after he saw the Lord, now, Saul is different than the other group, and I've separated him for this reason, is that Saul did not see him during those 40 days. It doesn't make him less of a witness. It just makes him different in that he did not see him on the earth those 40 days. But he does see him on the road to Damascus, Acts 26. Look with me now at verses 19 through 23. Acts 26. In his defense before Agrippa, and he's recounted again the episode on the road to Damascus that day, like he had done in Acts 22 to the Jews in Jerusalem, now to this King Agrippa. And he tells him what he saw down through verse 18. Now verse 19, Paul says, "King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even into the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate or leading to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." What is it, Paul? Verse 23. "That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles." And Paul's saying, "I saw him. I had this vision. He talked with me." Now, whatever it was that Paul saw of Jesus, whatever the manifestation was of the Lord's presence, the Bible doesn't tell us, but he says he saw him. And they talked, they conversed. So here's an enemy before, willing to put people to death, imprison them, and now he's preaching the resurrection. Why the change? Because he saw the Lord. Talked with him. Was a witness of his resurrection. These men were not gullible. Just willing to believe anything that anybody would tell them. Oh no, no. They saw what actually happened. They saw the truth. They changed from what they, how they acted before to actions that speak to their witnessing of the resurrected Lord. I think also their honesty comes into play. What would they gain by testifying? You know, I saw the Lord. Let me have a public forum here. Let me tell you what I saw. And then give some great big speech. What would they gain by that? Would they gain great fortune? Would they be famous? Have notoriety? Prestige? Honor? Did the apostles get that? No. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. Read with me verses 9 through 13. Listen to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, beginning. Paul says this, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum or the dregs of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. They got nothing for their testimony. From men, they got nothing. They got it all from God, of course. But for men in this life, there's no reward for testifying. Oftentimes, witnesses, if you can call them that, are sometimes, and may I say even the word, bribed. They're even given inducement to testify. They get rewarded on the spot. Not these men. They got nothing. What did the false witnesses gain? By lying. In Matthew 28, there's a problem with the tomb being empty. We know the seriousness with which Roman soldiers were to guard tombs and not let anyone out of their custody, if you will. But in Matthew 28, the Lord's tomb is now empty, and that's going to present a problem for these soldiers and for the Jews also. So they try to cover this up. Verse 11 of Matthew 28, while they were on their way, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. There's a bribe. Saying, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, that's a problem with that right there. Hardened Roman soldiers guarding a tomb, they didn't go to sleep. It wouldn't just cost them their job, it would cost them their own life. But they told that testimony anyway. And if this should come, verse 14, to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. We'll square it away for you. We'll smooth it over for you so that you won't be in trouble. Don't you worry about a thing. We've got you covered. Verse 15. So they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. That is the day of Matthew's writing. They got to stay alive. They got money. They got monetarily rewarded for their testimony, and it was false. It was a lie. But what about the true witnesses? What did they get for their honesty? We read in 1 Corinthians 4, they got nothing. But they still told the truth. They still so testified. Would they lie for no possible benefit? Would you do that? Would you testify to something? Would you swear to it, even, as the saying is? And you know there's going to be no benefit whatsoever. Would you keep telling that story? Would you keep telling that information? Most people would not. Unless you knew it was to be the truth. Unless you knew what you saw, what you heard, what you witnessed. Yes, I was there. I know that is so. I saw him. And the world may disdain you. The world persecuted them. And they stuck to their story anyway. Why? Because it's so. They're credible witnesses. And that must be considered as you consider the testimony. About their transformation. Well, prior to his resurrection, the disciples were afraid. Totally had abandoned hope. I know that's so. Again, Mark 14. They fled at his arrest. The soldiers come to the garden, Judas leading them with their clubs and their lanterns, and the clanging of metal interrupted the quietness of Gethsemane that evening when Jesus was praying. And here they come and they get him with this little army. In fact, the Lord asked, who did you come out here to get? While I was with you, I didn't cause any trouble. But you brought this little army out here with you. And they all fled. They were afraid. That's prior to his death. Some even denied, of course, Peter. They denied even knowing him. And Peter even cursed and swore, I do not know the man. That's prior. They hid behind locked doors. The Bible says in John 20, for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. If they got him, now we're next. They'll come and get us. We got to go into hiding now. All this is behavior before the Lord's been raised. But what about after? They've been changed. All of these indications from the book of Acts. After His resurrection and appearance to them, they fearlessly proclaim Him as the raised Lord. Look in Acts 4. We'll look at this real quickly. Acts chapter 4, as well as chapter 5. When they've been arrested, if you will, their own selves arrested by the council of the Sanhedrin. And they were warned, trying to be intimidated, stop this preaching. You're filling Jerusalem with your doctrine. Trying to bring this man's blood on our heads, on our hands. Acts 4 and verse 3. Number of the men came to be about 5,000 through the apostles' preaching. Drop down to verse 18. They summoned them, the council did. This is Peter and John mainly. And to not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to give you heed rather than God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. They're not backing down now. They denied Him before. They ran away before. They fled. They hid, but not now. They're telling the council, you can say whatever you want to say. We will not stop speaking or stop this preaching. We must. We're witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Chapter 5, verses 28 through 32. Again, a follow-up visit, if you will. The council says to them in verse 28 of Acts 5, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, a lot of men would have backed down. Oh, okay, sorry. Well, maybe we didn't know you meant at the time before, so okay, we'll back off. No, not these apostles. They said, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Again, say what you want to about it. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and give forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. We're witnesses and we're going to keep preaching. That they've been transformed, they've been changed. Why so bold now when they were so cowardly before? Because they saw the Lord. And then they finally knew all He had said was right about what the Scriptures had said. So with men with no credibility, none whatsoever, if they're not credible, if they're just gullible or deceived, if they have no credibility, would they change from one extreme to the other without any reason whatsoever? No. Men don't behave that way unless they've witnessed something that really happened. And these men did. And that's why it's so compelling to think about that. And then finally, what about the price they paid for this testimony? That has to be considered also. All but one died a martyr's death, and that's generally accepted. As students of the Bible, we don't have all that recorded for us. Only one is recorded in the Scripture. And that would be the brother of John, James the Apostle, in Acts chapter 12. He was beheaded. And that was alluded to by Jesus Himself in Matthew 20-23, when their mother, James and John's mother, asked them, sit them on your right and on your left hand in your kingdom. And the Lord said, are you able to drink the drink of which I'm going to drink or be baptized with my baptism? And James said, yes. And the Lord said, you will. And this was that baptism. This was that drink, that bitter cup. Now, the only one that was not martyred, if you will, or killed was John. And he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God. Revelation 1 and verse 9. So, they paid a steep price for their testimony. For their witness of this event. That this great being is no longer in the tomb. He is alive again, just as He said He would be. And we will keep stating that message and keep beating that drum as long as there's life in each of us. And they did each all the way until the end of their own lives. And so we ask this question. What would have been their motivation to continue supporting something and eventually suffer for it if they knew it to be false? If they didn't believe it, if it didn't really happen, Why would they subject themselves to that kind of ultimate treatment? A man doesn't do that if he knows it's not really true. When push comes to shove, when the knife gets put to the neck, now it's time to fess up. Either you say that you've been lying all this time, or we're going to cut your head off. Okay. I'll back off. You're right. We've made the whole thing up. That's what men typically will do. But not these men. And they went through it all the way to the end and died for the cause of Christ because they knew that what Jesus had done was real. So, the most significant event, as we're portraying in this short series, is the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than that. And it was not witnessed by anyone alive today. There were witnesses to it, yes. But none of us saw it. Nobody saw it that's here today. And yet, we are asked to accept it. We're asked to believe it. We're asked to act upon it. How is that so? How can we act towards something and yet we weren't around to see it? The only way it can happen is because there are eyewitnesses to it and we have their testimony. And we need to consider it both on an individual basis but even more so collectively. Are what these men and women saying, is it true? Is it credible? Is it believable? Is there any other way for it to have worked other than that way? And if we come up to the end of all that examination and we say, there's no other logical choice to make but to accept the fact, yes, Jesus died, He was buried, but God brought Him back out of that tomb and He lives again. That's the only logical conclusion to come to. So all we have is the testimony of the eyewitnesses who claimed to have seen them. If you reject these witnesses, for whatever reason, if you reject them, but you believe that Jesus arose, then on what basis do you believe that? If you don't take these witnesses and their testimony, but I believe Jesus rose from the dead, then why do you believe that? What basis? We don't have any other testimony. We don't have any other information other than these men and a few women thrown in there as well as in the collective bunch. So consider these final questions. Are they credible enough to be believed? Do you believe them? Especially when looking at them collectively. Will the case they make and their evidence stand up to cross-examination? Can it be argued away? Can it be dismissed if it were held in a court, if you will? Or is it solid, rock-solid evidence? Does their character compel you to believe them? You need to consider. Turn one more time to John chapter 20. We have one closing statement, and to me it's very powerful. John 20, 27 through 29. Again, this goes back to the meeting with Thomas. And Thomas had said a week before, I do not believe, I won't believe unless I see Him myself. 8 days later, the Lord comes back again in the same room and Thomas is there and he sees Him. And he makes that grand statement, my Lord and my God. No longer does he disbelieve. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen Me, have you believed? Or you have believed, but some render that as a question. Have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see, but yet have believed. That's us, brethren. We didn't see Him. But Jesus said, blessed are you if you believe the testimony of these witnesses. And the blessing, of course, will be the privilege and the honor of living with this resurrected ruler for all of eternity in those dwelling places that He has prepared. We're trying to reach someone with these lessons about the resurrection. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? There is nothing more central or core to the gospel message than that. Yes, His crucifixion. Absolutely. He had to shed His blood and die to atone for our sins. But as I've said, without the resurrection, his death means nothing. If he's still entombed, then he wasn't who he said he was. But if he's been raised from the dead, then he exactly is who he claimed to be. And he asks of you, no, he demands of you that you believe it, that you accept it, and that you act on it by believing the gospel message and obey it while you have the opportunity. You have that time right now. Don't delay any longer. Come to this resurrected ruler. Come to this crucified Christ who lives again and who died for you, and submit your will to His and be active serving Him in His kingdom. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you this morning? Please come.